Remind you not of St. John the Divine, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it or guaranteed it by his angel unto his bondservant John, who bore witness or testimony of the Word of God and the witness or testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he actually saw. Blessed or happy, prosperous, spiritually prosperous is he that readeth, or to know as a certainty, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, so be it. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the breasts with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like fine bronze, and they burned as if in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. May we bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray that you might be our teacher tonight. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, the eyes of our understanding may be opened, that we may see the glory and beauty and majesty of this one who is speaking to John. And we pray that we may have the distinct conviction within our heart that this omniscient one who knows everything, this omnipotent one who is able to do anything, this omnipresent one who is able to be everywhere at once, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above that we could all that we could ask or think for us. And so, Father, we pray that tonight we may go away with a conviction upon our heart that not only are these things that are revealed to John true, that in regard to the prophetic scene, but they are applicable in our daily living every moment of every day, even now. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor Jim, I forgot to get some transparencies. Will you grab a few for me? Now, last week you'll recall that we began this introduction in this book. And you'll remember we talked about the blessing that is for those that are instructed in the message of this book, that those that hear it, those that respond to it, those that guard carefully those words. And then we began to talk about verse 4 and 5 and following, where we saw, first of all, that God the Father is speaking. God the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And then the Holy Spirit speaks, represented here by the completeness of the Holy Spirit's ministry, the seven spirits who are before His throne. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ Himself speaks and gives here a tenfold description of Himself. Now, it's tonight we want to begin to talk about this tenfold description of our marvelous Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is only one of a number of complete descriptions from different viewpoints that are given of our Lord. This is only one of a number of descriptions that are lengthy, as well as some that are brief or abbreviated. But in verse 5, He is described as the faithful witness. Now, this speaks of the veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ is able to give a true and complete witness concerning the things that are the hard facts or the things that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. You see, it is not necessary for Jesus Christ to embellish the truth. The reason that He does not have to embellish the truth is simply because He is the truth. And it's impossible for Him to tell that which is not the truth. It is impossible for Him to lie. If He lied, if He were able to lie, if His veracity were in jeopardy in any way, shape, or form, Jesus Christ would no longer be who He is, because He is the truth. It is a part of His deity. It is a part of the very essence of His being. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can say, "I am the way," because He is the only way. He says, "I am the life," because He is the only life, the only life giver. And He says, "I am the truth," because He is the only one who has a corner on truth. Now, mind you, I don't have a corner on truth. There are many things that a minister of the gospel doesn't know, even in the area of theology. If you ever have the impression or the idea that somebody knows everything about a particular subject, just wait a while. And pretty soon you'll find out He doesn't know everything. But God has the corner on truth. Jesus Christ has the corner on truth. And He has the corner on truth because He knows the end from the beginning. Now, because of that, He is able to give forth a faithful witness. He is able to give forth that which testifies to that which actually has happened, that which actually will happen in the future, that which actually has happened in the past. God never gives a false or a distorted testimony. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. If you were to go to the 55th chapter of Isaiah, that very familiar passage of Scripture, you will find that Jesus Christ is called there the witness to the people. You recall that Jesus Christ, in His defense before Pilate in the 18th chapter of John, said that He had come to bear witness of the truth. Pilate's scoffing remark at that time was, "What is truth?" Pilate didn't even know what truth was, but he said, "I have come to bear witness of that which is true." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, you recall that it says that Jesus Christ, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. Jesus Christ, in His early ministry, was a true witness as to what the character of God is in all of the grace that is manifested by the person of the Father. Jesus Christ was a true witness of that. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, particularly in the Gospels, Jesus Christ revealed in one way or another every area of the character of God. He manifests the Father as that one who is loving, as the one who is just, as the one who is righteous. He manifested His Father in all of His essence, in all of His character, in all of the attributes of God. Jesus Christ was a faithful and a true witness to those things. Jesus Christ manifested God's riches at Christ's expense, grace, unmerited favor. He manifested the fact that God, in His love, was going to manifest to every single individual the gospel or the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ, throughout the Gospels and then elaborated on in the Epistles, has done a thorough job of being a faithful witness in that regard. There is one aspect of the character of Jesus Christ that is dim to the view all the way until the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus Christ unveiled as the judge of this earth. He reveals that side of the character of God concerning the judgment. Jesus Christ, in a sense, is picturing Himself in a courtroom. Picturing Himself, if you please, as one who must justly judge every man, woman, and child. Every person that's received Christ as Savior has appropriated the judgment which He bore. But you see, Jesus Christ, in that day of the great white throne judgment, which we'll see at a later time, will be the faithful and true witness concerning men. Men will stand there and they'll try to make excuses. But Jesus Christ will be the witness, not only the judge, but the witness. He will witness concerning the true character of man's thinking, concerning the true character of man's heart, concerning the true character of men's deeds. He is the faithful witness. You know, that should be both frightening and comforting to us tonight. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness concerning you. He knows every thought of your heart. Everyone. Every single one. Is that frightening? He knows it. Comforting, though, because He's also willing to forgive. Isn't that great? What a faithful witness we have in Jesus Christ. The second characteristic that is given here is that He is the first begotten from the dead. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus Christ, in all of His glory and majesty, presents Himself often from the standpoint of those things that relate to His humanity. Put this on so when I turn away to the overhead projector, you won't lose my voice. The Greek word that is used here means one who is first in rank. This doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was the first person to ever rise from the dead. We know, for instance, that Elijah raised a young boy from the dead. We know, for example, that Lazarus was raised from the dead previous to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are a couple of examples. Jesus Christ was not the first to rise from the dead. But mind you, He was the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body that could no longer die. Lazarus, who became alive again after he had died and been in the grave long enough to stink, as the Scripture puts it, nevertheless, he rose from the dead only to die again. Once again, he had to face death. But Jesus Christ, when He rose, rose forever to live. He rose in an incorruptible body. And it is on the basis of His resurrection from the grave in that incorruptible body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that He absolutely guarantees for us resurrection, not like Lazarus, but resurrection in an incorruptible body like His. The book of Philippians tells us that He will change our vile body, that it may be made like unto His glorified body. He will do it with the same power wherewith He raised Himself from the dead. The same power wherewith He will subject the entire world to Himself. So this word means first in rank. That is, He is the first in rank to be raised in this new glorified body. And it is an absolute guarantee that we will rise to. You see how many wonderful, wonderful rabbit trails there are in the book of Revelation. We could just go running all over the Scripture, bringing out various things that are related to that which is taught in the book of Revelation. We'll try to avoid that a little bit, but we can't avoid it altogether. because that's what explains to us some of these meanings. So He is the first begotten from the dead. Then as well, He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. Oh, I'm reminded of that second chapter of the book of Philippians once again, that says, after relating all that is involved in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, wherefore God also hath exalted Him, highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess Jesus as Lord. There are men today in high places that mock. There are men today in high places who use God's name in vain. There are men in high places who defy God, who defy Jesus Christ, who deny Him. But get this, there will be a day where the kings of this earth will bow before Him in reverence. The proud earthly monarchs that have sought to rule the world, that have sought by the power of their own strength to rule and reign and to dethrone God as to His rightful place on the earth, have forgotten that according to Psalm 24 and verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. This planet is God's by right of His creation. It is God's by right of His redemption. It is God's by right of purchase. It is God's because He owns this real estate, every square foot of it. And the Scripture makes clear that there will be a day coming where Jesus Christ will rule and where He will reign. And as far as heaven is concerned, He is already in charge. He is called here the Prince of the kings of the earth. Look over at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And verse 15. Now, we're getting ahead of our study just a little bit in reading this verse, but let's just very quickly give you a setting. The seventh trumpet has blown. This is the last of the judgments upon this earth. This is the trumpet that announces finally the return of Jesus Christ, where His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, where it will be split in twain, where there will be a great river flow through the midst in the valley that is created as the mountain moves two directions. Half of it one way, half of it the other way. And it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Look at what happens in that heavenly scene. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power. Get that, Dave. He has taken to Himself His great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants and the prophets and to the saints, to them that fear Thy name, small and great, shouldest destroy them who destroy the earth, and so on. Hear the scene in heaven. The great voice coming out of heaven saying, the kingdoms of this earth have now become the kingdoms of our God, and He shall reign forever and ever. Get this, Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years, but Jesus Christ will reign beyond that 1,000 years. There will be a brief little period of time between the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal kingdom, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But men and women who have defied God in this day and in this generation, in this age and in ages past and even ages to come if the Lord tarries, these men will bow their knee to Him, and all of the kingdoms of this world will become kingdom under God. Men are seeking to unite under one head in various areas of the world, it seems, all the time. It will never work because there is no such thing as a righteous kingdom.
But Jesus Christ will amalgamate the kingdoms of this world under Himself. And He will rule and He will reign forever. And I feel like singing the Hallelujah chorus right now, don't you? Handel, as he wrote that beautiful story of the Messiah, brought forth those beautiful words, "And He shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah. 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 Jesus Christ is the Prince of the kingdoms of this world. You can trace through Scripture and you can see how Jesus Christ has involved Himself in various ways in the prophetic scene as far as His kingdom rule. Daniel chapter 4 calls Him the King of Heaven. Matthew chapter 2 calls Him the King of Jews. John chapter 1 calls Him the King of Israel. 1 Timothy chapter 1 calls Him King of Kings. Psalm 24 and verse 7 calls Him the King of Glory. Revelation 15:3 calls Him the King of Saints. Revelation 19:16 calls Him the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is King. Now you get all inflated with this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ as King. You see Him in all of His omnipotence, all of His power. And then you read the next phrase, and doesn't that humble you? "Unto Him who loved us." You know, to be loved is something we all need. But to be loved by the King of Kings. I love that little chorus. Don't hear it too much anymore. And what happened to it? "He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills, the sun and the stars that shine. Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. He's my Father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I know He cares for me." Jesus Christ, in being described here by John as the one who is bringing this message, describes Him not only as the faithful witness, not only as the first begotten or first in rank from the dead, not only as the prince of the kings of the earth, but unto Him who loved us. I used to sing a song when I used to sing, "I'm in love with the lover of my soul." I'll tell you, my friend, if we're not in love with Jesus Christ tonight, there's something wrong. Because He's in love with you. He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love, a love that can never be shaken by the circumstances of life. He loves and He cares. This is the relentless attitude of love. The Greek here is in the present tense. Who keeps on loving us. Get it? He keeps on loving us. He doesn't just love us in that abstract sense that you say, "Well, I love everybody." But He rather loves us in a concrete way and demonstrated that love upon the cross of Calvary, but continues to demonstrate that love in His intercessory work at the Father's right hand today. Jesus Christ loves us and continues to love us. I'm in love with a King. I'm in love with the greatest being in the universe, even Jesus Christ Himself. As we said this morning, if He loved us as enemies, how much more does He love us now? But not only did He love us, but it says He washed us. Now that's the Greek word, luo. Anybody that studied much Greek knows that word very clearly, because that's one of the easy words that they use to show all the declensions and so on, and the various moods and tenses. And so usually a Greek teacher will use this word for this particular purpose. But the word doesn't mean washed at all. Rather, it means released. It means to release. And some of your translations would have made that correction. It means to release or to free from bondage. And by the way, this is an aorist tense, indicating here that it's once for all. He did it in a point of time. He did it once and for all. How did He do it? He did it by His blood. He did it by His blood, in that God required that the blood be the purchase price for a man's redemption. The Scripture makes clear that a man may experience a threefold process. He may experience the process of enslavement. Sin does that. Psalm 51 and verse 5 tells us that we were born in sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 tells us we are captured by sin. Romans chapter 7 verse 14 says we are sold under sin. Every man, woman, and child born into the human race stands upon the auction block, and Satan buys him. He is a slave. But God has proclaimed a great emancipation proclamation. And there is the process of emancipation. Christ does that. The Scripture says He releases from the guilt of sin, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. That He redeems from the bondage of sin, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. That we are reconciled from the effect of sin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. We have been set free. Don't ever forget that, my friend. You may have been in bondage in the times past, and you may even feel like you're in bondage today, but Jesus Christ paid the purchase price in order to set you free. The very word redemption not only implies that we are purchased, but implies that we are purchased in order that we might be released and set free. Luo. And you, as believers in Christ, are possessors of a freedom that no other man knows. We are no longer entangled with the yoke of bondage. The whole book of Galatians was written to show that to us, to reveal that truth to us. We can no longer be entangled with the yoke of bondage. We have been released. We've been set free. And so there's the process of enslavement. There's the process of emancipation. There is also the process of enjoyment. And get this, faith does that. The process of enslavement, sin does that. The process of emancipation, Christ does that. The process of enjoyment, faith does that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says we walk by faith. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 says we live by faith. And we saw this morning briefly, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, we have victory by faith. The thing that makes the Christian life enjoyable is being able to look beyond the vicissitudes and circumstances of this life, beyond to what God is going to do yet in the future, beyond to that which is His plan. It is that that makes the path of the just as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. My friends, you are free men. You are free. You have been set free by Jesus Christ. The only way you can really enjoy that freedom, however, is by appropriating these things by faith. And so you see, we have been released. We have been set free by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the next description is that He has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and His Father. And then the doxology. Now the concept here of the kingdom of priests, actually your King James Version says kings and priests, but it's actually a kingdom of priests. We know in other places that there is a royal sense in which we will reign with Christ. But that's not the sense in which this is being used here. It is being used in the fact that we have a royal sense of priesthood. We reign with Christ as believer priests. We intercede, a priest intercedes in matters pertaining to God. And every single believer today is a priest. We will rule over the earth with Christ. We will rule over the angels, the Scripture tells us, even over the angels. But we know that basically what we are those who are intercessors in union with Christ, and we today are a kingdom of priests. We have an opportunity to make our own peace with God, an opportunity to confess our own sins. We don't have to confess it to anybody else. We have the opportunity, if you please, to intercede on the behalf of other individuals who are in need, to pray for them, to go directly to the Father, not through an intermediary other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because there is no mediator other than Him. We are priests. As priests, we have the opportunity to make individual choices. We stand or rise on the basis of those decisions. We are not responsible to anyone else except Him. You can make your decisions in privacy. It's marvelous to come together as a corporate body and share. But you see, it is important to realize that there is a privacy of the priesthood that belongs to you. that is yours, that is a part of your inheritance. We are a kingdom of priests. And no one can tell you how to run your life. You have a responsibility before God to make your own decisions on the basis of your own study of the Word of God. And though we may stand and preach, we can't make you do a single thing. You're a priest. And you're on your own. On your own, only in the sense that Jesus Christ is with you as well. You have Him. And so if you're all alone like John was at this moment on an island in Patmos, you still have a priesthood. You think John wasn't busy? You bet he was. You think John wasn't remembering by name the people that he had left in these various churches throughout Asia Minor? Of course he was. John knew what it was to be a part of a kingdom of priests, even while he was in exile in Patmos. Now here's a praise, parenthesis. Six things that are descriptions of what Jesus, who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. How can you help but say to Him, be glory and power, the manifest power, forever and ever, amen. I tell you, I can't understand why we don't have more praising Christians. I remember a story that was told a long time ago about old Grandpa. He sat in his chair, you know, his rocking chair, reading his Bible. And he disturbed the whole household. People couldn't take naps, watch TV, or do any of those nice things, you know. Because Grandpa would read in his Bible, and every other word he'd say, amen, praise the Lord, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, great. On and on and on, you know. Boy, it got real disturbing. Grandpa was a little deaf, and he was afraid God was too, and so he'd yell it a little louder, you know. Hey, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And the household finally had a little conference. They said, we got to do something about this. Let's take Grandpa's Bible away from him. That's the only answer. Hate to do it to the old fellow, but look, there's nothing else we can do. We've got to keep him quiet. We'll give it to him a little bit of time each day so he can read. So they took the Bible away from him and they gave him an encyclopedia. All of a sudden, they heard him praising God. Allah, oh, praise the Lord. Man, wonderful. Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, no. He's got his Bible again. They looked in there, and here he is with his encyclopedia. Grandpa, what in the world did you find in the encyclopedia to make you praise God that way? He said, I just read here that there are places in the ocean where they haven't found the bottom yet. And he said, I'm going to tell you, my sins are buried down there. Praise the Lord. Amen. But you see, my friends, this is it. God has given to us all of these things. And I'll tell you, you go through this book, and sure, there are some dread things. We're going to see some things in the book of Revelation that is going to make your blood turn chill. You're going to find yourself with goosebumps as you realize, in fact, you get goosebumps on your goosebumps as you realize some of the things that will take place on this world scene. The book of Revelation is a book that reveals some of these things to us, but along with it, it continually reveals the person of Jesus Christ and then bursts forth in eons of praise. You can't help but praise when you learn things like this, can you? I feel like sometimes we ought to just shout, I'm free! I'm free. I remember a fellow that graduated from high school, and he went around and he cried, he was running down the street, he said, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. And a little kid was standing there, he says, that's nothing, I'm four. But whether people understand it or whether they confuse it, don't worry about it, my friend. You're a free person, you're a kingdom of priests, you're those that have been released by the precious blood of Christ. We have a Savior who is omnipotent, who is a faithful witness, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. What a Savior we have. Oh, I'll tell you, it's marvelous. But then look, number 7 in this description, it says He cometh with clouds. This is speaking of the personal physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have often wondered about this. Why is it necessary for Jesus Christ to come with clouds? And often as I was a young man and studying these passages of Scripture, I couldn't help but just wonder, you know, does Christ ride on a cloud? What is it? What's going on here? But you know, one day I was studying in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And a revelation came to my mind that is a very possible explanation of this idea of Christ coming with clouds. It says there, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Who are the cloud of witnesses? You go back to the 11th chapter and you see a whole cloud of witnesses. You see that Westminster Abbey of the Bible. As listed for us are men like Moses and Abraham, men who have fought the fight, who have finished their course, who have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for them a crown of righteousness which the Lord the righteous judge will give them at that day. You read a little further in Scripture and you discover the fact that those that are in the presence of the Father in the heavenly scenes that are given in the book of Revelation are clothed in robes of righteousness which are white. My friends, can you see this? Here is all of the saints from the day of Pentecost until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those saints in their glorified bodies, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is described in Scripture as being white. Jesus Christ, when He returns to this earth, will return with the saints. He comes, first of all, in that first phase of the second coming, which we call the rapture. He comes for the saints. When He returns to this earth and actually touches down upon this planet, Jesus Christ there is spoken of as coming with His saints. Jesus Christ is going to come in clouds. And I believe personally that those clouds are none other than the saints that have lived from the day of Pentecost until this day today. A great cloud of witnesses. We'll be seeing later on what happens to those Old Testament saints. They're involved in this scene too, in a very special way. But you have to wait just a little bit on that. But we believe that the coming with clouds is the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of the church saints with Him. Notice what it says. Every eye shall see Him. When I was a boy, there were a lot of people that speculated about that. And of course, the great prophetic teachers like Lewis Talbot and people like that, I remember hearing them preach, and I suppose that they did as much to mold my thinking in regard to the matter of the rapture of the church and the end times as anyone else, men like J. Vernon McGee and Dr. Talbot. I remember hearing Dr. Talbot one time explain this verse, and you know, he said, I'm not certain how such a thing could be done. He says, I understand that back east they're working on a project whereby an individual can stand in one room and they can take a picture of him and immediately relay it to another room. You can see that that was a long time ago. You know why I remember that so much? When Dr. Talbot was preaching, there was such a crowd in Fourth Memorial Church in Spokane, Washington. Dr. Deibler, the pastor. And there was such a crowd of people. And Dr. Talbot, in his sweet manner, he of course was involved so many years with the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, Biola College now in La Mirada. But at that time in the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And he stood there and he said, you know, he said, people are still coming in. We've got some room down here in front in the floor. He said, tell you what, you boys and girls, any of you boys and girls here that would like to come, he said, I'll give you a dime for an ice cream cone. Boy, that was a long time when a nice dime would buy an ice cream cone. But nevertheless, he said, I'll give you a dime. And I came down for the dime. And I learned something. I sat there enthralled as a small child listening to him bring this message. And he told me about television. Who ever heard of such a thing? He didn't know what it was called. All he knew was they had a little box that showed a picture and another guy was in another room. They had a cable or some way to get that picture from there to here. And he knew that they were working on that. He says, if they can do that, then God can do this. But you know something, my friends? Sunday, July 24th, 1969, Neil Armstrong set foot upon the moon. And virtually every eye had the possibility of viewing that event simultaneously around the world. And we've come a long, long way since the days of the little box they were experimenting with back in the New York World's Fair. I think that we today, more than any other age, can understand what this is talking about when it says every eye shall see Him. Because if man can create a means whereby he is able to reflect light in such a manner that he is able to show simultaneously event taking place as far away as the moon, do you think it's any problem with God to make certain that every eye is fixed upon a phenomenon that will take place in that day? Every eye will see Him. It says as well, they who pierced Him. Now this would speak of the nation of Israel. For even though it was the Romans who pierced Him, the nation of Israel held the responsibility for that piercing. We understand this a little bit in Zechariah chapter 12. And by the way, may I indicate to you that this is an excellent passage of Scripture to use with a Jewish person. We want you to pray with us. We had some Jewish neighbors, and we tried to win them to Christ. And we worked hard, and we really came up against a brick wall. They just wouldn't budge. So they sold their house. It took them 24 hours. They sold it at a great profit to another Jew. Almost with the same name, believe it or not. And my wife just yesterday had the opportunity to bring a very effective witness to this woman, to this Jewish woman. And pray for us, won't you? This is a day where we ought to be winning Jews to Jesus Christ. But this particular verse is especially good in regard to Jews. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Look at what it says. Now, no Jew will deny that this is speaking of the coming Messiah. All right? I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Get that. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews know it to be speaking of their coming Messiah. But look what it says. They will. See the mountain peak. Over here is another mountain peak. Upon that mountain peak is the cross of Jesus Christ. And they see all of the Old Testament prophecies that relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. And we should see them that way too. But they look beyond this. They look beyond the cross of Jesus Christ. They don't see that Jesus Christ, that was necessary for Jesus Christ to come first of all as the high priest going into that holy of holies and providing a sacrifice for the sins of the people. They forget that Jesus Christ is the one who will be pierced and the one who will come as the great king, and they will see him whom they have pierced. That's an excellent verse to use with our Jewish friends. We're hoping we'll have the opportunity to share this with our neighbors across the street. Every eye will see him. That means universally. They who pierced him, the nations of Israel, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail. The word here is kapto. It means to cut or to beat the breast. It doesn't mean to just make a loud noise in wailing, but rather it means men are in agony and beating upon their breast. Look, they have been denying all this time that Jesus Christ would come back to this earth literally and bodily. They had denied all of the prophecies concerning Him. And here are the nations looking at Him, and here He comes, and there will be no doubt as to who He is. And men will beat their breasts and they'll say, it's too late, I'm lost. They will know that their faith has been sealed. Even so, amen, so be it. Now there are some that understand this next phrase to be the Father speaking. simply because the description is the same as the Father in the earliest, in the earlier place. But we believe that it's very clear here that this is continuing to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, speaking of the whole thing, the beginning and the ending, he says. Who is, who was, and who is to come. Who is, speaking of the glorified Christ in His position in heaven even that moment. Who was in eternity past, including His humanity, but also including His pre-existence. Who is to come, speaking of His second coming. This particular phrase identifies the Lord Jesus Christ in His eternity with the eternity of the Father that has been given to us in that earlier verse. The last description is that He is the Almighty. The Greek word that is here means literally all strength or all power. It means then that He has power over all. That He is all powerful and He has power over all, speaking of His omnipotence. He is the Almighty. Now we have listed 10 descriptions of Jesus Christ, not only as to who He is, but as to what He did. Let it grip your heart tonight, my friend. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ left heaven's glories and came down to this earth with one express purpose, that He might win us to Himself. That He might woo us and win us out of His ivory palaces into this world of woe. Only His great eternal love made my Savior go. And John here is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving a greeting to this church concerning the marvels of this One who has come, the One who has given so very much, the One who has done so much for us. Now we are going to next week begin to move into the prophecy, as far as the prophecy proper, the vision, beginning in verse 9. The thing that you will find is that as we begin to unveil the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us in the book of Revelation, we are going to see this in three dimensions. We are going to see this from the standpoint of the world and from the standpoint of the nation of Israel, the Gentile nations, the whole idea and concept of what's going on this worldly scene. We will also be seeing how the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His majesty and glory, is carrying on parallel with the events upon earth that which is found in the heavenly scene. You will find as well that there is a dealing with the power of Satan and his hosts that will follow all of the way, beginning with him as the prince of the power of the air, following clear through, as we will see and add the other sequence as we go along. And we will be seeing the dimensions of these things unfolding before our very eyes. We know that as things are happening in this world scene tonight, that there are unseen things happening in the heavenlies. And we know from Scripture that there are things that will be happening in heaven and upon earth simultaneously that will have great effect upon the future history of mankind. And as John begins to unfold his vision, we are able to see the curtain pulled away and able to see the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ in the heavenlies working in regard to the earthly scene. And then as well, dealing with Satan and his power and his hosts in such a manifold way that there can be no question about the fact that though Satan's power is great, God is greater. Tonight, we can make application in this one regard. We are such a privileged people. I'll tell you, my friends, we are privileged not only because we are Christians, though that's probably most of it. We are privileged not only because the Word of God has been given to us, though that's a big part of it. But I say to you tonight that we are a privileged generation to be living in the time where God has placed us right now. There could never, in all of history past, be a day more exciting and exhilarating than this day today. It could well be, though we make no predictions, it could well be that this generation will see the rapture of the church, the subsequent events of the tribulation, the literal bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ back to this earth. You're a part of it. It's exciting to be living today. Look, I know that there are prophets of doom that are saying, oh, aren't these terrible days in which we live? You bet they are. But not for the believer. Don't you ever say that. We are living in days that are so thrilling and so exciting, and we ought to be walking 5 miles high, because we have a message for this corrupt world in this day and in this age. We have a message that is eternal. We have a message upon our lips to proclaim to this age. Never has there been a time where there are people that are more ready to hear about the supernatural events that will yet come. I want to challenge you tonight, in the light of all that Jesus Christ is and has done for us, let's work the works of Him that is sent us while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Let's pray.
Oh, Father, what glory, what majesty. All we can say is how great Thou art. Give us, Lord, a sense of Your presence, a sense of Your power, and help us not to spin our wheels with a lot of foolishness in these days, but to realize that living is serious business when time is short. Help us to proclaim this message, the unsearchable riches of Christ. To proclaim it to the housetops if need be. But to tell the world that we have a risen Savior. A risen Lord who is coming back again. We'll praise You for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.